Take our Bibles again and return to the book of Exodus this morning. Exodus chapter 19, we'll be looking at verses 7 through 15 of Exodus chapter 19. Let's take our Bibles again and return to the book of Exodus this morning. Exodus chapter 19. You'll recall that the people of Israel have made their way not only out of Egypt and into the wilderness, but to Mount Sinai. And as they are camped now at the foot of the mountain, we read in verse 7, "So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do.' And all God's people said, 'Yeah, right.' And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever.' Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord also said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.' So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman.'" Our gracious God and Father, the provider of this word to us, you are the revealing God. You have revealed yourself to us as you revealed yourself to Israel. And as you spoke to Israel so many years ago, you are speaking to us today through this word. Give us ears to hear, therefore, that we might understand, that we might respond, that we might obey, that we might love as you desire us to. In Jesus' name, amen. Theologians are like any other profession, I suppose. They like to use big words that only they understand, in order to communicate what are sometimes relatively simple concepts. When discussing the nature of God, for instance, in relation to his creation, theologians like to speak both of God's transcendence and his immanence. As you examine these things historically, you find that during some periods of church history, the transcendence of God has been emphasized. Transcendence simply refers to the fact that God is not a part of his creation, but he is separate from it. He is out there. Right? Not spatially, of course, because God is omnipresent, he is everywhere, but it refers to God's separateness, his otherness from his creation. He is, in this sense, distant from his creatures because of his holiness, because of his greatness, because of these attributes that belong only to God and cannot belong to anyone else. He is entirely unlike us. To transcend means to go beyond. God's transcendence is his otherness, his separateness from everything that he has made. When people see God as transcendent, they approach him with wonder and with awe. That was certainly true in the Middle Ages when great cathedrals were built, reaching up to the sky, as it were, to the praise of God's majesty. At other times, the church has emphasized his imminence, which refers to his nearness to his creatures. The word comes from a Latin verb, which means to remain in. To speak of God's imminence, therefore, is to speak of his close personal involvement and interaction with his creation. When people see God as imminent, they can approach him with confidence, expecting to experience the intimacy of his personal presence with them. As is so often true when speaking of things which are taken to extremes, the biblical truth cuts a path right down the middle between God's transcendence and God's imminence. The truth is that God is both of these things at the same time. He is exalted above all that he has made, and at the same time, he is intimately involved in his creation. He is involved in everything that happens in his universe, and he initiates relationship with his creatures. We need not drift to one extreme or the other, because both of these things are true. But it seems that every age errs to one side or the other. We clearly live in an age today in which the church desires to emphasize the imminence of God. God is seen more as a personal friend than as a supreme deity. It is an age of familiarity rather than an age of awe. I was reminded of the difference between awe and familiarity this past week. It was one of those nights when sleep wasn't going to happen, but you're too tired to read or do anything profitable, so on goes the television. And I came across a documentary about Buckingham Palace, you know, that little shack that the Queen of England lives in. And one of the things they were speaking about was the security of the palace, which until relatively recently wasn't so great. And I vaguely remembered this story as they were speaking about it. I remembered when it happened that there was this young man that made it not only onto the grounds of Buckingham Palace, but then in the middle of the night he climbed a drainage pipe, found an open window, got inside, and roamed around for an hour or so, even making his way to the throne room to sit on the throne of England. Sometime later, he decided that what he really wanted was to see the Queen. So back he goes, and he gets in again. You might ask yourself, how is he going to find the Queen in this huge palace? Well, it wasn't as difficult as you might think. It turns out that, at least at that time, outside the door of each bedroom of each member of the royal family was a nameplate. And so he's just walking down the hallway, and he sees this door that says, Her Majesty the Queen. And he puts his hand on the knob, and it turns. And he pushes, and it opens. And he walks in and closes the door behind him, and there she is. Sound asleep in her bed, the Queen of England. So he does what any of us would do. He walks over and sits down on the bed and just spends some time looking at Queen Elizabeth. Eventually, Elizabeth senses that someone is there, and she wakes up and says, Who are you? And the alarm was sounded, of course, and he was taken away and put in a mental hospital. So here's a guy who is considered to be on some level mentally disturbed because his attitude toward the Queen erred far too much on the side of familiarity rather than awe. What does that say about so many Christians in our day? By that standard, we would Would we not have to say, many Christians in our age treat God with a degree of familiarity that could rightfully be described as insane. Most Christians today feel more comfortable with a user-friendly God than with one who is holy and majestic. And that manifests itself in the church's worship, which is best characterized, I suppose, by the word casual. And here I don't refer simply to the style of worship primarily, but to the attitude of so many worshipers. We come to church the way we would drop by someone's living room, rather than the way we would enter into the throne room of a royal monarch. Is it possible that we are more comfortable worshiping God than we ought to be? Exodus 19 began with the assurance of God's great love for his people. The Israelites had finally reached Mount Sinai, where they would meet God. That was a passage of imminence. The passage we're looking at this morning speaks of God's transcendence. To begin with, God spoke to the people, reminding them of how he carried them along on eagle's wings, like a mother bearing up her faltering young. He said in verse 4, I brought you to myself, showing that his goal for their salvation was fellowship with himself. God spoke tenderly to his people, assuring them that they had a special place in his heart. Out of all of the nations, he said, I chose Israel to be my royal possession, my treasured possession. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And Israel responded in faith. First, we read verse 7 that Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord commanded. The elders were Israel's divinely appointed spiritual leaders, and they in turn communicated God's word to the rest of the nation. For their part, verse 8 says, all the people answered and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. Now, if you know anything about the history of Israel, you know that's pretty optimistic. Because they're going to spend their history not doing what the Lord told them to do. But their intentions are good. And Israelites are swearing that they would keep their covenant with God. God had reached out to them in love, and at this moment at least, they wanted to reciprocate. So God told his people that he would come to visit them. Verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever. There was to be two-way communication. God was speaking to his people. His people were speaking to him. Notice that according to verse 11, when God visited his people, he would have to come down to do this. On the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai, not from Mount Sinai, come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. God's not like those old pagan gods who lived on Mount Olympus. He did not dwell on Mount Sinai. He only came down for a visit. That was to be a meeting place. This was kind of the midway point between heaven and God's people. And God would condescend to meet with them. Whenever God visits his people, right, it's always God coming down. That's the only way it can happen. The prophet Nehemiah would later say, you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. Right? That's speaking of God's transcendence, but also of his imminence as he comes to be with his people. God is separate and other. If he were not willing to stoop down to visit us, we could not know him. We would never be able to see him. We would never be able to commune with him. But God is willing to stoop. He is immanent as well as transcendent. He says in Isaiah 57, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. God is both out there, above us, apart from his creation, but also here. He condescends to be with his people. Of course, this is most clearly seen in the incarnation. Emmanuel, God with us. The whole story of redemption is about God stooping to save. In the beginning, he walked and talked with Adam and Eve in the garden. Sadly, our first parents sinned, and thus they lost that immediate, intimate sense of God's presence with them. Yet because of his great love, God has been reaching out ever since to restore fellowship with his people. That's why he sent his son into the world, to come and to be close to us. That's why one of his names is Emmanuel, God with us. God was bringing his people close already here at Mount Sinai. Yet the closer they came, the more clearly they saw the vast distance that still separated them from God. Even as God is revealing himself, he's also concealing himself. The more they experienced his immanence, the more they experienced and recognized his transcendence. Now, God was keeping his distance, we said, and he did this in several ways. One by was by hiding in this dark cloud of his glory. Verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, a dark cloud, so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever. When God comes to his people, he is often portrayed as coming like this, in this glorious cloud. Several examples of this are here in the scripture. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 97, clouds and thick darkness are all around him. As we continue reading through Isaiah, very shortly we'll get to Isaiah chapter 6. And when Isaiah enters the throne room in Isaiah chapter 6, God is covered, right? The throne room is filled with smoke. At the transfiguration, the disciples saw Jesus enveloped in a bright cloud. The clouds that surround God's presence show his glory, but they also hide it. You don't get a clear picture of him, because no man has seen God. But he's there. Clouds of glory suggest both heavenly majesty and the concealment of the divine from the scrutiny of mankind. By keeping God shrouded in mystery, those clouds are a sign of his transcendence. You can come a little way, but not all the way. They show his otherness, there's his separateness from his creatures. As Isaiah said, truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. When God came down on Mount Sinai, he was both revealed and concealed by this glorious cloud, which illustrated his presence. He also kept his distance by telling Israel, keep off the mountain. God set up a lot of no trespassing signs there around Mount Sinai. You see this in verse 12, of course. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Don't touch that mountain. When God descended on the mountain itself was made holy by his presence, and thus it needed to be fenced off. It was a restricted area, but it was only a temporary restriction. The Israelites were not allowed to go up to the mountain until someone sounded the all clear. Verse 13, When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. See, it was not the mountain itself that was holy. Rather, it was the one who had come down to it who was holy. For a time, as God came down upon the mountain, that mountain was sanctified. We talk of this building as the church, the sanctuary, the house of God. It's a building. It's made of wood and steel and brick and whatever else is around here. That's all it is. The only thing that makes it special is that it is the place where God's people come to meet with Him. It is the place where they speak to God and God speaks to them. That's what the mountain was. The mountain itself was not holy, but the God who came down upon it was. And so while God was there, the penalties for transgressing God's boundaries were severe. Violators were to be executed. No hand, well, go back up to verse 12, you shall set the bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether beast or man, he shall not live. So the penalty for trespassing on God's mountain was death, and those who executed the death penalty were not permitted to touch their victims. Otherwise, the imagery would be, you too would be contaminated by their unholiness. And so even in the execution, there is a picture of the holiness of God, the separateness of God, and the contamination of sin as well. Why did God place all these restrictions on Israel? After He had told them that He wanted them to draw close, why is He keeping them at arm's length? Well, it was partly to preserve His transcendence. The Bible calls God the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality and dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen nor can see. It's what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 6. We would like to know all of the answers, to penetrate all the mysteries of His deity, but there are some things that we are just not meant to know. The things that God has revealed belong to us and to our children. But there are secret things that belong to Him alone. John Calvin wrote, "We know how great is men's natural curiosity, how frowardly they seek to penetrate the secrets of God, how daringly they indulge themselves, and how, by their irreverence, all religion and fear of God is extinguished from them. Wherefore, there was good cause why He should set these bounds and restrain this perverse longing after unlawful knowledge." It's not wrong to want to know God. What is wrong is to demand entrance into the secrets He has not chosen to reveal. What is wrong is to seek to know God in such a way that you become overly familiar with Him. It is part of the very godness of God to remain a mystery to mankind, to remain transcendent, even as He reveals Himself. On Sinai, God kept His mystery on the mountain. Come this far, but no farther. The other reason God told people, His people, to keep their distance was for their own protection. Having Moses place what amount to barricades around the mountain was a matter of public safety. God is not safe. Or in the words of C.S. Lewis, he is not a tame lion. He's so perfectly and supremely holy that it is not safe simply to barge into his presence. On occasion, sinners have been destroyed by the sheer holiness of God. It happened with Nadab and Abihu, who were burned by the fire from God's altar. It happened to Uzzah, who touched the ark of God's presence. God is so transcendent that coming into his presence improperly has meant death for some. As God would later say to Moses, "Man shall not see me and live." When he brought the Israelites to himself, therefore, they were too close to be comfortable. God kept them off of the mountain to keep them safe so that they would not develop a sense of familiarity, but they would maintain their sense of awe. This is the majestic God, and we will not treat him lightly. This is a warning not to be presumptuous in our worship. We are in the presence of a holy and transcendent God. Therefore, we should offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That's the author of Hebrews, not me. So here was the awesome dilemma that the Israelites faced. They were being drawn into this close, personal, intimate relationship with a holy God who was too dangerous for them even to approach. What could they do to be safe? God provides the answer. There were two things that his people needed. The first was to prepare for his coming. You look at verse 10, the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." To understand these preparations, it helps to understand that in Exodus 19, God is being portrayed as a mighty king. The word king does not appear, but this section of Exodus is structured like a treaty between a king and one of his vassals. Such treaties were very common in the ancient world. For example, after the Hittites conquered one of their enemies, they would sign a treaty. And since the Hittites then, having conquered their enemies, were now the overlords, they were in the position to dictate terms. The treaty started with a formal introduction known as the preamble. This was followed by a prologue giving the history of the relationship between the two nations, which usually culminated in some sort of battle. Next, the overlords set the terms for their future relationship, including the vassal's obligation to provide allegiance, tribute, soldiers, and whatever else the reigning king wanted. Those obligations were accompanied by blessings and curses. The vassal was told in no uncertain terms what the penalties would be for failing to uphold their part of the covenant, and what the blessings would be if they did. Two copies were made, one for each nation, and then the treaty would be ratified in a covenant ceremony. And as we begin here in Exodus chapter 19 and read through the following chapters, that's exactly what we're seeing. As we read in a parallel passage in 1 Kings, "The Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt." This is not the Abrahamic covenant being looked back upon. This is a new covenant. This is the Sinaitic or the Mosaic covenant. And Exodus 19:3 is the preamble in which God, the great king, addresses his people Israel. Verse 4 is the historical prologue. It recounts what God had done for the Israelites, not to conquer them, but to deliver them. Their whole relationship is based on saving grace. Then in verse 5, God begins to set his basic terms out, which are accompanied by a promise of blessing. The conditions of the covenant are stipulated in much more exhaustive detail in chapters 20 through 23, as we will see when we get there. And then finally, over in chapter 24, there's a covenant-making ceremony. And later we learn that two copies of the covenant are made, the two tablets of the testimony. It's not surprising that there are so many similarities between the book of Exodus and the ancient treaties. God was speaking to his people in terms that they understood, terms familiar to them from their own cultural context. Now, it should be emphasized that the Israelites were not simply borrowing from other civilizations. Their covenant was unique because it's the only one that was made with God himself. And by God himself. This was completely unprecedented. Other ancient treaties appealed to the gods as witnesses, but the ancient peoples never considered making a covenant with a god. In no case did their covenants involve God coming and making agreements with them. This that we find here in Exodus 19 and following is a remarkable condescension. The transcendent God is entering into a binding relationship with his people. God is binding himself to this agreement. It's an amazing thing. No wonder the people needed to get ready. The king is coming. And not just any king, but the king, the great king, the king of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. And the people of Israel were about to have a royal audience with his majesty the king, who was coming to renew his covenant. And so they needed to be consecrated, which means to be set apart as holy. After all, this is Israel's calling, generally, isn't it? To be a kingdom of priests, to be a holy nation, separate from the world for the worship and the service of the Most High God. This is who they are. And so they had 3 days to make their preparations. First, they put on their Sabbath best, their holy attire. Let them wash their garments. Let them be ready. The king is coming. They needed to wash their clothes. This was a sign of sanctification. In the Bible, clothing often serves as an outward symbol for someone's true spiritual condition. Here it indicates Israel's inward need for cleansing from sin before coming into the presence of the king. We're also told, at the end of verse 15, that they are not to go near a woman. They are to refrain from sexual intercourse, not because there is something wrong with sex, but as a form of fasting, a time of preparation. Here, Calvin makes the helpful comment that although there is nothing polluting or contaminating in the marriage bed, yet the Israelites were to be reminded that all earthly cares were, as much as possible, to be renounced, and all carnal affections to be put away, that they might give their entire attention to the hearing of the law. According to Paul in the New Testament, the only reason to abstain from marital relations is for a spiritual purpose, and then only temporarily. What the Israelites did was in keeping with this principle. They abstained from intercourse for 3 days in order to give their undivided attention to their king and to his law. These were preparations that Israel made. What about our own preparations? What was true for the Israelites is true in a different way for us. The king is coming for us as well. By virtue of his resurrection and ascension, Jesus Christ is now king. He came into the world once to be born in a manger and to die on a cross for sinners. But soon he's coming again, and he is coming as king to judge the world. There is no question about that. The question is, are we ready to meet him? Most people sense there is something we need to do to get ready to meet God. A man named Bruce Feiler wrestled with this question when he visited St. Catherine's Monastery. St. Catherine's Monastery is on one of the traditional sites that some think was Mount Sinai. In his book, Walking the Bible, Feiler describes going to the top of the mountain. Before going up, he reminded his guide, one of the monks there, that in the Bible, Mount Sinai was so sacred, so highly combustible, if you will, that no one was allowed to climb on it, no less touch it or look at it or sleep on it. The monk, whose name was Father Justin, said, "That's right. In the story, when the Israelites first came into contact with the mountain, they marked the whole area off. There was thunder and lightning and thick black clouds. Even the animals were not allowed to go up on the mountain. And that's when they heard the sound of trumpets, as if the mountain were on fire. Everyone was terrified, and the people said to Moses, 'If we go up, we will surely die, so you go up and speak to God for us.'" Feiler asked, "If that's the case, then how do we justify walking up the mountain today?" And Father Justin replied, serenely confident, as he was described, "In ancient times, a monk would be at the top of the path, and he would hear a person's confession to make sure that he was spiritually prepared to be at the sacred place. That's how we justify it. You come to the monastery, you purify yourself, and then you ascend." Now, he was right about the need for personal purity. Scripture says, "Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and the spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." The reason we need to be pure is because only the pure can meet with God. David asked, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place?" And his answer was, "The one who has clean hands and a pure heart." When it comes to meeting with God, we cannot come as we are, because the Bible says that we need to strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. The trouble, of course, is that we cannot make ourselves holy enough for God. That's the problem with Father Justin's statement. You purify yourself. You can't purify yourself. It's impossible. We have been trying to purify ourselves since the day sin first entered into the world. Adam and Eve sewed fig leaves together in a desperate attempt to cover their sin as well as their bodies. And human beings have been trying to dress themselves up for God ever since. And it doesn't work. In one way or another, nearly every religion involves some form of self-purification. World religions are all so different in so many ways, but they are all attempts at washing our own clothes. But we can't ever clean up well enough for God. He is perfect in holiness, and our best efforts are stained with sin. As Isaiah says, "All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." So we are unable to purify ourselves. We are unable to be made or to make ourselves ready for the coming of the king. What we need, of course, and what Israel needed, was a mediator. They needed someone to stand between them and God. They needed Moses to speak to them and tell them what God had said, and then go back to God and tell God what they had said, because they couldn't come to the mountain. We need a mediator as well. But our mediator is not Moses. Our mediator is the greater Moses. Our mediator is Jesus Christ. We are told in Scripture that there is one man and one mediator between man and God, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He came, and he became our mediator. We come to God through Jesus alone, just as we read this morning. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. One name, Jesus. That's it. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And the world hears that, and the world says, "How narrow, how bigoted, how prideful. Think that you have the only way." It's not our way. We didn't decree that there would only be one way. God did that. And he sent his Son that we might have a way, because apart from Jesus, there is no way that anyone comes into the presence of God. So we have, by the grace of God, a mediator. Hebrews chapter 8 says that he is a better mediator than Moses. And Moses was pretty good. And he had his moments, but he was good. He was faithful. He did what God called him to do. And he loved his people. And he served them when he served God. But he wasn't the mediator that we need. We need a perfect mediator. Jesus is the answer to the riddle of God's immanence and transcendence, because he is God with us. He is the mediator, goes and speaks with God for us, interceding for us. He is the mediator who makes us pure enough to step into the presence of God, because he has kept the law at every point and then given to us his righteousness. We have been sanctified, Hebrews says, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Without ever giving up his divine nature, Jesus took on our human nature and thus entered fully into our lost condition, though remaining sinless. It was as a man that Jesus revealed God to us. It was as a man that he suffered the indignities of life on this earth. And it was as a man that he suffered and died on the cross for our sins. The transcendent God is immanent in the person of his Son. And now for a time, Jesus has returned to heaven, where he reigns in transcendent majesty. He is still with us by means of his Spirit, of course, but we are waiting for that day when our King will come and take us to be with him forever. And on that day, there will be a voice from the throne of God saying, "Behold, the dwelling of God is with man, and he will dwell with them." God will be with us, and we will be with him forever. Father, thank you. May that day come quickly. Father, we who are your people desire it. It is the longing of our heart. Bring it to pass. Jesus, come quickly. Amen.